tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. In this particular tape, the discussion in the question and answer period went on longer than the tape itself, so it comes to a rather abrupt end. There is no way that this can be avoided. I simply advise you of it. Thank you.
Give us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. O Lady, Seat of Wisdom, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Okay, once again, this is now the fourth session, and as we'll try to do, we'll try to keep linking it up with the sessions that went before. What we tried to establish in session one was the value of truth, the nature of truth, the importance of truth to true religious expression and a true religious system. And what we came up with was, again, that truth is important, and I think I must emphasize this endlessly. The word important has a very significant and a very specific meaning. Something is important if, when you have it, you get a reward, and or when you don't have it, you get a penalty. If there's no reward, no penalty, it's not important. I can't emphasize that enough. One of the things about evangelism, and one of the things about apologetics, and one of the things about religion, and one of the things certainly about Christianity is the proper use of words, which will be very important tonight. If we don't use the words properly, we cannot express ourselves properly, we cannot convey truth, we cannot learn. It's very important that we understand what words mean, one of which is important. Because the penalty is that we cannot convey information, learn truth, be properly educated, or educate others. Nor can we communicate with others. And love is a form of communication. That was the first session, in essence. The second session was dealing with the concept of the church. What is the church? And again, what was very important in that is that we understand the precise meaning of the word church as we used it in this session, and pointing out that the word church has at least five separate, totally legitimate, proper usages in English. But we have to use it in a certain way when we talk about the church, the proper church. And when we try to talk to people outside of our church, we must make clear that we understand what it is. And the nature of that church, the authority of church, the identity of the church, the power of the church, etc. We try to tie that in with the concept of truth, that the church is the means by which the truth of Jesus is transmitted to us throughout time, the means by which the truth of Jesus is clarified, specified, judged, filtered, interpreted, etc. Then we dealt with the concept of the Bible, that one of the ways that the church teaches the truth of Jesus to us is through the Bible. Gave the nature of the Bible, a little bit of its history, a little bit of what it's for, a little bit of what it's not for, a little bit of biblical interpretation, so that the idea we may learn truth from the Bible and understand that the primary purpose of the Bible is to act as a sign, an indicator, a symbol, if one may use that, a representation of where salvation is, which is in the church. And that leads us to the fourth session now, which is the concept of salvation. Salvation being the most important thing we can possibly learn, because it is the only thing that matters. Loss of it is the only thing that really can hurt us. And it is important that we understand, that we'll use several terms tonight, that you get them clear in your mind and understand the distinctions between them, among them, excuse me. Because there's probably nothing worse than trying to talk about salvation and confusing it with justification and redemption and not understanding this. Because it's just as bad as not understanding the words church. You'll think you're saying one thing, the other people think saying the others. 2 hours later you find out you haven't been speaking about the same thing at all. I'll start out by pointing out that the popular song Alfie started out with the words, "What's it all about, Alfie?" And what it is all about is salvation. Salvation is the universal answer to the universal questions. I say universal because everybody asks them ultimately. And the only answer to all those questions is salvation. Those questions are, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's supposed to happen to me ultimately? The answer is salvation. Before we go further, let me give brief definitions. I'll return to these terms in some greater depth of the word salvation and a few other words which people sometimes confuse with salvation. And that leads to endless problems. Salvation means one thing and one thing only. It means entry into heaven. That's it. When you are in heaven, you're saved. If you're not, you're not. Now I say saved, and that's another problem. Because the word saved has two separate meanings. And if we use it as a synonym for salvation, it's no problem at all, as long as we understand what we're saying is a person is saved when he's in heaven. But again, think about what the word saved in normal English usage means. Number one, when you save a dog or person from a fire, or save someone from the river, or save someone from drowning, what you mean is you have prevented some damage or injury from occurring to this person, that they were in danger of having happened to them. So they were saved at nick of time. We all understand that expression. But saved also means set aside for future use or purpose. We save money for a rainy day. We save money for rent. We save favors. Hey, I owe you a favor. Well, I'll save that for some other time. We save grudges. Well, I'll get him back, but I'll save that for the future. Now, these two words, actually it's the same word, the two related but separate meanings, are sometimes substituted for salvation. It's no problem if we understand exactly what we mean by it. Sometimes people say, well, I'm saved, meaning God has snatched me away from the devil. Well, that's not salvation at all, that's redemption. And that's confusing. You've been redeemed, you haven't been saved yet. Saved is in heaven. Again, it's perfectly legitimate to use the word as long as you understand and make it clear to anybody else you're talking to that you mean salvation, salvation being in heaven. Not about to get into heaven, not close to heaven, not on your way to heaven, in heaven. Salvation. Salvation is achieved when you're with God. Redemption. A separate word. Some of our prayers we call Jesus Savior, and some we call Him Redeemer, and some prayers we call Him both. He is both. But those are two separate activities. Redemption means the payment of a debt to release a person from an obligation. You can redeem a debt. I think it's an old English expression, still probably used in civil law. But if I were to pay a debt for you, I've redeemed you from that obligation to pay the debt. And the redemption act, which takes place by Jesus for us, redeems us, removes us from the control of original sin. It is quite different from salvation. It is necessary as a precondition for salvation, but it is not salvation. You are not saved when you're redeemed. You're redeemed when you're redeemed. You're saved when you're saved. The two are related. The two are by no means the same. Very important. We understand that. Again, the Bible uses the terms differently. And theologians, when they're being precise, use the terms differently. And priests and ministers, if they're being precise, use them differently. This redemption is an act of justice required because of that conviction that we all share with God, that when something bad is done, something has to compensate for it, usually in the form of a punishment. Some payment has to be made. When we talk about a man being sent to prison, we talk about paying his debt to society. How do you pay a debt to society when society doesn't exist? And what do you pay it in? Years? So you rob a car, and now you spend 3 years in prison. Now things are even? Well, not really. But all of us have in us an innate sense of justice and injustice, which says evil act, payment of some kind. Some justice has to be extracted, retribution. Something has to be done to the evildoer. Something. Someone's got to pay for this. If somehow we had a culture, and I think Oriental cultures used to work this way, where they didn't really care who paid the price. And I've been told that in the old days, in China, a man would actually sell his life for a rich prisoner. If a rich man committed a murder or a crime for which he was going to be executed, a poor man could take his place. The rich man would pay the poor man's family the money, and the poor man would be executed. Their justice system said, one penalty, one life, good enough. We don't care who it is. Doesn't matter. And certainly in the Norse and Viking customs, where people could certainly put up money for others, the remnant that we still have is, in our concept, is bail. We have a concept that somehow people can do things for others. So as an example, if you get in trouble, you could call your family and they could put up bail. They could put up their house as security for you to show up again. We still allow that. There's this concept of justice that says, mistake, penalty. It's ingrained in all of us. Actually, logically, it doesn't make any sense. But that's not the point. The point is, it's ingrained in us from God. And therefore, the original sin, the act of Adam, need to be justified, needed to be redeemed, needed to be paid for, needed to be compensated for. And that is the act of redemption. I'll get to it later, why it had to be God-man and the incarnation, etc. Now, I mentioned the word justification, I mentioned the word justified. But justification is a totally separate term used in these discussions, which has a totally separate meaning. Justification is the process by which man is made right with God again. If you are justified, you are in the state of friendship with God. Now, because of the sin of Adam, we all start out born sort of in the state of alienation of God. We're in a state of sin. We're not in a state of grace. Therefore, we need to be justified before we can get grace, and that can lead us to redemption, which can lead us to salvation. The procedures are the terms, the states are interrelated, but they are quite separate. If you think justification is the same as salvation, you will lead to endless confusion in Scripture, endless confusion in theology. Many Protestants say this. I don't think they really mean it because they don't think they read the Bible, because the Bible makes it extremely clear that the two are not the same in any way whatsoever. They are achieved by different methods, and they are different states of a human being. But if you get sloppy, you can lead to heresy and blasphemy and denial of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why the penalty of truth here is so important. Let me return to the concept of salvation, and let me make probably the most key point I can about salvation. It is a gift. It is not earned. There are only three ways that any human being can obtain or get possession of or have a right to anything. And when I say anything, I mean anything. A piece of paper, a dollar, a car, a dog, a franchise to run a McDonald's, a right to own a piece of land, a right to collect taxes, a right to enforce the law. The only way a man or human being of any kind can get a right to do something or a right to own something, a right to have something, a right to possess something, a right to exercise something, he must achieve it in one of three ways. There are no other, and there is no exception to this three-way approach to possession. The first is he can take it. By take it, I mean, essentially, he can steal it or he can find it. Very simple analogy. A man comes up to you and he reaches his hand into your pocket, and takes your wallet out, walks away with your money. He's stolen it. He now has it in his possession. If by accident, while you were paying for something, you dropped your wallet on the floor, walked away, he saw it and picked it up later, made no effort to find out who it belonged to, well, might be stealing it right now, but now he's found it. The earliest explorers of this country, especially when they came upon lands that were not occupied, just said, well, it's mine, I've got it, nobody's here. It's not stealing, but they did take possession of it. That is one way to do things. The second is earning something. When you earn something, what you do is exchange, by mutual agreement, with another person, his right to something. So, if you wanted to open a McDonald's, you would contact the corporate headquarters of McDonald's, explain the situation, they would set up the franchise deal. If you accept it, You sign an agreement, you give it to, you give them certain things, they give you the franchise permission, you've earned it, you've convinced them. You earn a job in that sense. You go to the personnel officer and convince them they should hire you. And of course the classic earning concept is you get a job. You work so many hours at such a rate of pay, at the end of the week, you're paid. You've earned the money. You also earn, in a sense, whenever you purchase anything. What you do is you take the money and give it to another person. You exchange. And when I mean earn, I mean exchange. Same thing. You give them a dollar, he gives you a loaf of bread. Very simple. That is another way that you can obtain something. The third way, and the last way, is you can obtain something by the free will gift of another party. Gift, in this case, means another person who has no obligation to bestow something on you does it out of its own free will. If it's not a free will, you're either earning it or you're stealing it. Now, the reason salvation is a gift is because salvation comes from God. No man may be saved except through Jesus. The only way you get into heaven is if God says so. He can't kick down the doors and can't buy you in. If God says you come in, you come in. If God says no, there's nobody to appeal to. And that's why salvation must be a gift. You cannot take it from God. You cannot threaten God. You cannot force God. So therefore, and you can't find it. God doesn't leave salvation lying around, forgetting where it is, and you pick it up and sort of sneak in the back door, or flash an ID that he can't recognize. No, so that means you can't take it or steal it. You can't earn it. Why can't you earn it? Because earning involves a contractual right with another party. Earning means an agreement. I do this, you do that. And earning always, always implies that you may appeal to a third party who has superior authority to either of the parties in question if there is a disagreement. If you work for an employer and he pays you the regular rate and you have no problems, you'll never come with a disagreement. But if he says, work overtime, don't put it down, I'll pay you off the books, and then he doesn't pay you, you have a disagreement. Now what do? You go to a third party. The third party may ultimately be a court of law. I'm not saying you could prove the case, but you have the possibility of doing it. Because there is a third party to whom you can refer. And by definition, the third party, if he decides against either of the parties, has the jurisdiction and the power to enforce the ruling. He can ultimately call in the police or the sheriff to enforce the ruling to seize the property. Number one, when man disagrees with God, man loses automatically. Number two, there's no third party to appeal to. Number three, there's no contractual agreement. Because contractual agreement involves negotiation. And it involves a certain equality in that both parties, at least somewhere, could appeal in law. That's why in American civil law, the concept that all people are equal before the eyes of the law, all legal persons are. If you sue General Motors, the court recognizes both of you as persons and both of you as equal to start out with. Can't do that with God. Doesn't work. A right to property, or salvation in this case, would be an enforceable claim which can be defended against anyone who disagrees. Absolutely impossible to defend anything against God. Can't disagree with God. By definition, he's truth. You disagree, by definition, you're falsehood. It's not a matter of disagreement, honest disagreement. It's a matter of sin and blasphemy if you disagree with God. So salvation must be a gift. But gifts may have conditions on them. That does not violate the nature of the gift. A gift is usually a reflection of a relationship. I've used this analogy before. I think it makes things rather clear. If I am close friends with someone here, if I know that person and he or she knows me and we know each other's birthdays and we have a love relationship or a close friendship, when the birthday comes, they expect a gift from me. I expect a gift from them. Particularly if I have a party and invite them over to my house, they'll bring a gift. Unless I tell them, don't bring one. Now, the condition of the gift has been the relationship. Of you people here who I have not met before this thing began, none of you ever gave me a birthday present. I never gave any one of you a birthday present. You didn't expect it. The conditions necessary for the gifts to be exchanged never occurred. Now, by definition, a gift can never be required. If you came to my birthday party and you didn't bring a gift and I really liked you, I'd say, hey, no problem. No big deal. Now, I can't say, go out and get one. You have to give me one, because then it wouldn't be a gift. I'd be coming up with some contractual basis or some forcible arrangement, either of which is not proper for a gift. I use another analogy, which I think deals with the other aspects of gifts, and this is much more closely related to the concept of salvation. A man comes to America and by the sweat of his brow is successful as a merchant or a builder and earns a great deal of money. He has several children. When he dies, he leaves the money to his children. And in the leaving of the money, in the bequest, he puts it in a will and says the following. I leave this money to my daughter as long as she's married by the age of 25. I leave this money to my son as long as he stops drinking totally by the age of 23. I leave this money to my other son as long as he's been graduated from college and settled in my business by the age of 22. If they do not agree with this, they get zero. Now notice, that is a complete gift because these people have not earned it. They can't sue the man. He's dead. They can't take him to court. They can't get the money out of the bank it's in except by stealing. The only way that they can achieve possession of this gift is by meeting the conditions of the father. And of course, as with every gift, they are completely and totally free to reject it. They say, hey, forget it. Thank you. I'm going to continue drinking. Take your money and shove it, old man. Even though he's dead, that's what they could say. In that case, they do not accept the gift. Now, of course, the gift could also be given without any conditions at all. The only point I'm making is, conditions on a gift do not violate the principle of gift. It is a free will act by a party who has a right to do so, and there is no enforceable claim on the part of the receiver. He either accepts or he rejects. That's it. And that is why, in order to achieve the gift of salvation from God, certain preconditions on our part must be met. It does not violate the gift. We are not owed it. We cannot sue for it. We cannot claim it as a right. But we can receive it as a gift with certain preconditions. I should have mentioned this before. When I deal with salvation, justification, redemption, and every factor here tonight, I'm dealing with the adults. I am not dealing with children. By children, I mean those under the age of reason or those who never achieve reason. Idiots, morons. The poor people of the severe mental retardation who are in the mental hospital not far from here. Incapable of speech. Incapable of what appears to us to be rational thought. How they are saved, redeemed, and justified individually, I will not comment on because I don't know. I mean, I guess I could speculate, but we're not talking about that. When we're dealing with what this course is intended to do, we're talking about rational human beings have enough intelligence to understand what good and evil is, understand enough to exercise their own free will, to choose certain things and to reject others, to make the evaluations, the hierarchy of values. Okay. Now, again, the concept of a gift must be understood that that is alone a salvation because the only way you can get anything from God is by a gift, but it must meet conditions. Again, very simple. One may be given the gift of excellent health. The conditions of maintaining excellent health are avoiding drugs, excessive use of alcohol, tobacco, and a proper care of diet and exercise, etc. You can ruin the gift, but you can't now go back to God and somehow sue him because you don't have good health anymore. Well, you weren't promised it to begin with. There's no place you can go. All right. This is the most important concept of salvation because frequently non-Catholics will accuse Catholics of saying that we teach a works salvation. A works salvation is this. This is the myth. If you do this, God has to do that. If you do this, God has to do that. If you do this, God has to do that. Therefore, you're earning salvation the same as when you work for IBM and you put in so many hours, they have to pay you and you take them to court and sue them and it's all totaled up on a time card. No, it isn't. We teach that it is gift and we teach that it is not by works, lest any man boast, as it says in Scripture, by any means. Matter of fact, we're the only people who do teach that it can be totally by faith. Because the child who dies after baptism is saved. By faith alone, not by works. Okay. Now, redemption. Let me get to that. Redemption is a necessary act because of Adam and Eve, the original sin. Although I think technically it is only the original sin of Adam that actually affects us, and the argument, of course, could be an endlessly speculating. What if only Eve committed the sin and Adam didn't? What would have happened? I don't know. But briefly, the situation is this. Adam and Eve were created, men and women, human beings as we are. However, they were given special gifts, usually called preternatural gifts. These were certain preconditions which we don't experience anymore, such as most people feel the things such as inability to age, immunity from disease, immunity from fatigue, being in accord with nature. Things, no tooth decay, no loss of vision, no hardness of hearing, no earwax buildup, that type of stuff. Anyway, Adam and Eve, however, were also created perfect and created justified in a state of friendship with God. When they sinned, they fell out of this. The sin disrupted the relationship between God and man. And again, the concept of justice had this sin, payment needs to be paid. Now, the common theological understanding of this, I think it's an easy way to understand it, is the debt was immense. But the debt was incurred by man. Therefore, justice said two things. One, the debt had to be paid for by man, yet the debt had to be paid infinitely, because the debt was immense, infinite. Man is incapable of making infinite reparation to God. If you owe $50 million, you'll never pay it off unless you're Donald Trump. Therefore, you would need a Donald Trump to help you pay it off. Man needed someone else to pay it off. But the only person, the only being capable of making such a payment would be God. But God did not sin. It was man who sinned. Therefore, it needed a God-man, the incarnation, Jesus, who was capable, by the shedding of his blood, his suffering, his passion, of making the infinite reparation necessary for the original sin and every other sin of any other man who's ever lived. Therefore, that act of Jesus, the suffering and death of Jesus, the insulting of Jesus, the mocking of Jesus, the agony in the garden, those acts, that suffering, made reparation for us. That was the, not punishment, that was the suffering that made up for the sin of Adam and everyone else. That was the act of redemption. I've been told that the Greek word, which we translate as redemption, originally means to take from a kidnapper by means of ransom. Certainly an easy concept for us to understand. Someone is kidnapped, a note gets sent to the family, send us $50,000, and you see your husband again. Okay? Notice, the kidnapped person cannot pay the money. If he could, it wouldn't be kidnapping, it'd be robbery. Only the person free can pay the money. He goes to the bank, he gets the money, drops it off the drop, they release the guy. He's now free. He's restored to the state that he was. Of course, he's out some money. But he's now again restored to his family. He's restored to the way things were, which were disrupted by the kidnapping. In a certain sense, when sin was committed, the first original sin which disrupted the nature of the relationship between God and man, there had to be a reconciliation made so that we would be freed from sin. And that freedom from sin on Jesus' part is redemption. The result of it, the process, is justification. We are justified by the cross. We're also saved by the cross, but that's a separate matter. Until Jesus died, until the reparation for sin was made, the gates of heaven were closed. People could not get in. Why? Because man was not in the proper state with God. And, as is required, in order to get into heaven, you must be fit for it, which means perfected, which means purified. And if there is no way to get rid of your sin, and there wasn't at that point, there was no way to really make reparation for your sin, no way to truly have it forgiven, then you couldn't get into heaven. So, salvation was theoretical rather than practical until the incarnation. Now, This is the basic concept of why the incarnation took place. Now, let me use an example here, which I think makes things a little clearer, and this is a frequent problem you run into when dealing with Blessed Mother. If Adam had never sinned, if Adam had remained in this state of proper friendship with God, if he had remained justified, what we would now consider justified all of his life, he would have still needed a Savior, because a Savior is he who achieves salvation for you, to get into heaven. He would have still needed the donor of the gift of salvation to get into heaven. Because Adam couldn't live a good life, go knock on the door and say, I've lived a good life now, I want my payment. Oh, you can't do that with a gift. You can only receive it when it's given. He still would have needed a Savior. But he never would have needed a Redeemer. Because a Redeemer pays the price for your sin. He's the one who gets you out of ransom. Well, if you're never kidnapped, you don't need a ransom paid. And frequently, non-Catholics will point out that the Blessed Mother in St. Luke's Gospel, after learning of the Incarnation, says the Magnificat. And in the Magnificat, she talks about how her soul magnifies the Lord, and she says something about, and my Savior. And frequently the Protestants and non-Catholics will point out, how could the Blessed Mother need a Savior if she had no original sin? That's exactly why. She needed no Redeemer. She did need a Savior. We all need a Savior. None of us are born in heaven. None of us have a right to it. It is a supernatural end for us, meaning something beyond us, our natural end is earth. That is why many theologians feel at the end of time, in a sense, heaven will be earth. Things will be reconciled again. We were created for earth, but God, as a supernatural gift, allows us also to achieve heaven. He gives us, or he offers us the gift of heaven. It's our job to accept it. The Blessed Mother needed a Savior. Adam needed a Savior. Eve needed a Savior. Every human being who ever lived, except for Jesus, of course, needs a Savior. Adam did not need a Redeemer until he sinned. The Blessed Mother never did. The rest of us do. Okay. Justification, again, is the concept of the application of redemption to man. For us, it occurs at baptism. At baptism, or up until baptism, we are sons of Adam. We have the original sin on our soul. We have the remnant of this as part of our fallen human nature. It's very simple. The common analogy, I think, is the best. The stain of original sin is on your soul. Baptism washes it away. But, as with most things when they're stained, regardless of how good the substance you use to get it away with, something remains. Now, you may not be able to notice it from a distance, but close up you can see it. The thing that remains is called, in technical terms, but you should be familiar with it because it is used frequently, concupiscence. All this means is the tendency towards weakness and tendency to accept sin as an apparent good, even though we know better. The reason we sin, outside of the fact that we're just straight old rebellious against God and hateful, is concupiscence. That's what makes us lazy. That's what makes us want to roll through the red light at 3 in the morning and leave early from work so we don't give the full day of work to the boss and cheat on the test and a lot of other things. Concupiscence, this nasty tendency. That's the remnant of the stain of original sin. And we don't get the gifts back that Adam had, the preternatural gifts. We get tired, mosquitoes bite us, our eyesight ultimately goes bad, our hearing goes, and our teeth decay. Didn't happen with Adam. After the fall, probably did. Okay, now, let me try to show the interrelationship between these three things. Justification, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, is by faith. It's a very famous phrase in there. Man is justified by faith. I think he says, we hold that man is justified by faith. He was talking in comparison to the old Jewish concepts, because the old Jewish concept was the Jew follows the Mosaic law as well as he can. When he makes a mistake, he has a blood sacrifice for the remission of sin. He offers a turtle or a goat or a bull or something. It is killed at the altar in the temple. Its body is burnt. God forgives him his sin. Otherwise, he lives according to the Mosaic law. It doesn't really matter what he believes. Jews of that time seem to have very vague ideas about what God was, other than this big lawgiver. And some of them believed in the resurrection of the dead, some did not. Some of them believed in eternal life, some did not. Didn't matter. Faith wasn't that important. Works were everything. St. Paul trying to counteract that, showing that the Christian religion was not part of Judaism, but a brand new system which grew out of the old, pointed out that for us it's faith. Man is justified by faith. Absolutely. Why? Because truth is important. And some of the truths that are important you cannot know by normal human reason. You can conclude an awful lot of things. You can reason about the evils of abortion if you want to. If you really do a good intellectual thing, you can definitely come up with very good natural arguments against contraception. You can come up with almost all of the church's teachings on morality. Oh, yes. But would you, without the gift of faith, know that Jesus was born of a virgin? Would you know that he stayed in a tomb for 3 days and rose from the dead? No. Would you know he walked on the water? Would you know he founded a church on one man with papal infallibility? No. Would you know about the real presence? No. These things are not natural. The only way you know these truths is by supernatural aid, which is, to put it slightly differently, the virtue of faith given to you at baptism, which enables you to understand, accept, and affirm these truths, which otherwise would not know. Now, why is that important? Because truth is important. Because Jesus identified himself as truth, and the penalty for rejecting truth is hell, and one of the potential rewards for accepting truth is heaven. Therefore, truth is very important, and you can't know some of these truths without faith. So faith is very important. And the way you get right with God, which is called justification, is by faith. It says in Hebrews, to first get to God, you must first believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him diligently. Yes, he does. But you have to believe he exists. Because if you don't, he'll explain every feeling and every activity through some other way. You have to start with faith. And that starts you. Now, no, we are justified by faith, through faith, from faith. Of course, first step. But this is not enough. And this is probably one of the key stumbling points you're running through if you talk to a non-Catholic. They will hold that this passage, we hold that man is justified by faith, says man is saved by faith. If that's what it meant, that's what it would have said. It says the opposite. Justification is not salvation. Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, put the word only there. Man is justified by faith only, or faith alone. Complete, absolute, 100% addition. At the time, when it was pointed out to him that he was doing this wrong, he says, I know, I'm doing it to annoy the papists. They hate it. He lied, he knew it, he called it God's word, he blasphemed. People still call him a great man. Beyond me, how anybody ever thought this horrible blasphemer was anything worse, anything better than Judas. In Romans, the same book, chapter 8, verse 24, St. Paul writes that salvation comes by hope. We are saved in hope. Now notice, this is the same book. If he uses justification in chapter 3, and he uses saved in chapter 8, he means two separate things. And of course, this destroys forever just that one passage alone. Forget about the 200 or 300 others. The concept that salvation comes by faith alone. All you have to do is believe something and you get to heaven. Not if you're an adult. Now, let me tie this in with the concept of hope. But let me make a comment first. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, St. Paul says that faith without love is useless. And St. James, chapter 2, verse 14 says, faith without works can save no one. That, combined with about 15,000 other passages, say that faith can never save a man alone. Absolutely not. But let me get to the concept of hope, because faith, hope, and charity are tied in with these concepts. They're tied. They're necessary for salvation. St. Paul says in that same 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that at the end times, the end judgment, everything else is gone. Only three things will remain: faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these is charity, or love. The interesting point is most Protestants that I have found, and I've carried on as many conversations and read as much as I could, define faith as hope. They make the two absolutely interchangeable. Therefore, they say we're saved in faith, because faith and hope are the same. This, of course, is a complete total lie, and again, blasphemy. Because St. Paul says there are three things that remain: faith, hope, charity. Three, not two. Wasn't repeating himself. But hope is a very tough word to define. I have found in my discussions the easiest way to rattle somebody, if you like to do that, sometimes I do, is asking them to define the word. If it's so important, if we're saved by it and you can't define it, then you really don't know what salvation is, do you? Well, it's a cute trick, but now you'll know what hope is. Hope is the act of desire and affirmation for something which is good and which does not necessarily have to occur. Again, it is the act of affirming as good and desiring something as good, which does not necessarily have to occur. No one says, I hope the sun will rise in the east tomorrow. No one says, I hope they continue to call this place New York tomorrow. No one says, I hope tomorrow is Saturday. No one says, I hope next month is November. All those things happen. What you do say, when you use the word hope correctly, is, I hope my child does well in school. I hope my daughter gets over her illness. I hope the bill for the car from the mechanic isn't very large. I hope my job is secure. I hope to get to heaven. Now, hope and love are almost, but not quite, interchangeable in the sense of this. Every one of those sentences where I just used the word hope, you could use the word love, with a slight variation for English syntax, and you have the same sentence. I would love it if my daughter got over her illness. I would love it if my son does well in school. I would love it if my job stays secure. That's why hope can only be an affirmation of something good, because love, among other things, is the desire for the possession of something good. Love is a form of communication. So therefore, when we're talking about salvation now, the three things that remain, the three things that will ultimately qualify you for the proper reception of the gift of salvation are faith, hope, and love, and the expressions of them correctly. Faith, which leads you to truth, because your relationship on God must be based on truth, otherwise it is not a relationship on God. I've used the analogy before. A man or a woman get married and you find out that the man is a drunk or a mafia killer or a homosexual. Well, your relationship was not based on truth. What you loved or what you thought you loved was not there. It was a deception, fraud. Therefore, faith being the primary way that we start to learn the truth of God must be necessary, because you cannot love God if you do not know what God is as much as we can. It must be based on truth. But two, how can you affirm or desire something which is not? If I say to you, all hope that Quasit happens, you would say, what's Quasit? And I say, well, that doesn't matter, does it? Well, it matters very much. You can't hope for Quasit unless you know what Quasit is. You can't hope for salvation unless you know that salvation means being with a God that you want to be with. Therefore, you must have faith, which leads to the truth for which you can hope for, which leads for the affirmation and desire combined together strongly become love. Love, desire, affirm are all interrelated. A desire to possess and be with someone else, something else, who is good, who gives you joy. That's one of the definitions of good. Now, when we're talking about this love concept, it must be a love in action. The man who says to his wife, I love you, honey, a great deal, but that does not mean I'm faithful to you. Because love to me is not expressed in mere physical activities. Oh, it's not? The man who says to his son, I love you, but I will not provide food for you because I drink the money that I earn. And I don't see any reason to provide food and clothing and heat and shelter for you, my son, but I love you a great deal. It doesn't have to be expressed in these mere stupid physical words. The mother who says, yes, I love you, dear, but I won't get you inoculated for polio, because I don't see what that has to do with love. All of those people are frauds. All of those people are liars. St. James puts it slightly differently. If you greet someone on the street and say, well, goodbye now, be warm and well fed, and do nothing for him, you're a fraud. You're a liar. You're garbage. What do words do? Absolutely nothing. If you know the person is cold and needs food, feed him and warm him. Don't say you love him, but there's no actions there. That love is non-existent. It is a fraud, a denial. Jesus says in Matthew 25, and that is one of the clearest passages on who gets to heaven, who does not, that they who feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned, etc., will go to heaven. Because when they do that for anyone, they do it as if they were for Jesus. And those who do not will go to hell. Now again, there's a dichotomy here. There's lots of passages in Scripture on who these guys go to heaven, these guys go to hell. But there are only a few that say A go to heaven and non-A go to hell. When he splits the world into two parts, that's one of them. Very strong passage. But notice again, nobody says to him, well, yes, Lord, I knew the conditions. I'm just getting paid off. Everybody's surprised. The people who are going to hell are surprised, and the people who are going to heaven are surprised. They all seem to be ignorant of the deal. And what better difference, definition do you have of a gift that's something you receive when you didn't expect it? Yes. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that only those who do the will of God will enter heaven. But he prefaces it by saying, none of those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. None. Interesting, strong passage. What they call a Semitic hyperbolic statement. Extreme statement to make a point. Did you say, Lord, you can't go to heaven? No, what he's saying is, if you say only, Lord, Lord, but don't follow the rules of what the Lord means. The landlord is the guy who tells you you can't have a dog. You follow his rules, or he's not the landlord. If you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says, you have not. You've made him a liar. You've made yourself a liar. He's not the Lord, nor you. Again, there are a whole bunch of other verses that way. One of the others, where the world is split into two parts, and one part is saved and one part is damned, is Mark 16, 16. Jesus says, he who is baptized and believes this gospel, and he doesn't mean the gospel of Mark, he means the message of the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. The good news that salvation is now available, the gates of heaven are open, and you can have it. That's what the good news is. If you believe that, you will be saved. That's what Jesus says. If you do not believe, Jesus says, if you do not believe it, you're damned. Period. That's it. A lot of the other passages deal only with people who go to hell rather than those who go to heaven. But the two clearest passages that say who goes to heaven and who goes to hell are Matthew 25 and Mark 16, 16. All of us who are alive today are sinners. The last perfect person died and was assumed into heaven quite a while ago. Some sins lead to the death of the soul, as St. John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 16. Some sins do not. What does death of the soul mean? It means, as Catholic theology expresses, a mortal sin. It makes you unjustified. Okay? You have to get back in justification. Briefly, mortal sin, just to make it clear, a serious matter committed with full consent and full knowledge. If that remains on your soul, you cannot enter heaven. Now, what does that mean? You can become unjustified. You can lose the state of rightness, the state of friendship, the state of grace with God. St. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Hebrews 10, 26, Romans 14, 4. In this last part, he states that no one can determine whether a man stands or fall, but God alone. Which means we are saved in hope, because we cannot be sure of our salvation. Because we cannot be sure if we're justified. And if we're not justified, we can't get into heaven. We must remain justified. Jesus says in many other passages, he who endures to the end will be saved. Endures. Stays in a state of grace. Remains justified till the end will be saved. And St. Paul says in another passage, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm justified. If St. Paul didn't know, how are we to know? We can't. Endurance, this concept of remaining in the state of grace, in the state of friendship, in the state of justification with God, was made a condition for salvation by Jesus because it could be lost. You can fail to endure. You could give up. You could go away. That's why we have the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is the application of the merits earned by Jesus on the cross in the act of redemption to pay for our sins. It's the mechanics of it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48 that we must be perfect. Must be perfect. Or must become perfect, or must be perfected. Same thing, which means what? Obviously the imperfections, by definition sins, must be removed from us for us to enter heaven. So, to be saved, we must get rid of our deadly mortal sins. Then we must get rid of the stain and the non-mortal sins, which are simply Latin word venial, through purgatory. But of course that's a separate issue and a separate talk. I give it another time. They must be removed there. But notice again, briefly, the relationship between sins and the necessary virtues. Sin is the opposite of virtue, but it is on both sides of the opposite. The virtue is in the middle. Here is faith. Faith is the believing of the truth revealed by God. There's also an aspect of faith which deals with trust. Separate matter. Faith has many aspects. I have a tape on it, but right now we're talking about the theological virtue of faith. You believe the things you're supposed to believe. That's faith. What is on one side of faith, which is a sin? Failure to believe anything. Complete and total denial. Agnosticism. I don't know anything. What's on the other side? I believe everything. I believe Jimmy Swaggart just picked up that prostitute and gave her a lift in a car and he really wasn't looking for one. Sure. And you also believe Jerry Falwell means what he says. Sure. That's gullibility, and it is also a vice. Those are the people who flit from church to church, looking always for something new, and therapist to therapist, and diet book to diet book, and pop psychology fad to pop psychology fad. They believe everything. That's a vice also. What about hope? Hope stands between two extremes. One is despair. Oh my God, I'll never get to heaven. I can't do anything. Nothing's ever going to work out right. Everything's terrible. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of it. But then he also talks about the unjust servant who was to be praised because he planned for his future. And of course, any man who does blow his money on the track and says, God will take care of my family is being sinful. Why? Because hope also means not being presumptuous. That God will automatically have someone knock at the door and give you the rent check. Those are the two extremes. And what about love? Love has opposites also. One is hate. Very simple, easy understanding thing. You hate someone, you strike at them, you lie about them, you cause their property damage, you hurt them in any way you can. But what's the other extreme of love? Indifference. You don't even care enough about the person to do them harm. The concept of sin here in both cases is in one case you do too much, in the other case you do nothing. Sins are of omission and commission, what we do and what we fail to do. When we say what is now the modified version of the Confiteor in Mass, for what I have done and what I have failed to do. Notice the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells because he was asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And he answers the lawyer and tells the good Samaritan, the man fell among robbers who beat him and stripped him. Okay, the robbers did bad. Absolutely, no doubt about that. But now the priest and the Levite walk by. The reason he says this is because the priest and the Levite were the Jewish hierarchy in those times. It would be the same as us saying a cardinal and an archbishop walked by and left them alone. And then a Jehovah's Witnesses left them alone. Okay. Because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews and vice versa. These people also sinned by failing to love the man who was hurt enough to do anything about it at all. And that is the opposite of love also. And these things are interrelated. The sin of omission is told to us again in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, verses 14 and 30. The master gives money to three servants, 5 talents to one, 10 to another, and 1 to another. And he says, he doesn't actually tell them what to do. He puts them in charge of it. And when he comes back, the guy with the 1 talent gives it back and says, I preserved it. And he punishes him for failing to risk, failing to use his talent. And that's where we got the original word from. It originally meant a unit of money. Now it means an ability or a skill given by God for us to do good. He failed to use his talent as he should have. All he did was give back what he was entrusted. No, we must do more. That is the obligation. Otherwise, we are punished. All these qualities, all these virtues are interconnected. If you love God, if you desire God, if you believe God, you will have exercise of faith, hope, and charity. Can you love God and not believe Him? Can you love Him and not desire to be with Him? Can you affirm Him as good and not love Him? Can you affirm Him as good and not believe Him? No. It's impossible. Literally impossible. And this is why I frequently say that those who reject the truths of Catholicism are not people who are misguided, but people who ultimately reject God, knowing exactly what they're doing. Oh, yeah, no doubt about it at all. They hate God, as Martin Luther repeatedly said about himself. They hate the God who said, "Serve, and I'll reward you beyond your wildest dreams." But not as earning, but as a gift. I don't make deals. I give absolutely everything, and I request absolutely everything, but no way is even. No way is it an even exchange. Again, you cannot have faith ultimately without love. You cannot have charity ultimately without love. You cannot believe the doctrines and the truth of the faith without ultimately coming to understand that truth is important and to be affirmed and to be desired and therefore to be loved. And all of this turns into the same thing of the desire for salvation, which of course then leads you to the logical conclusion and position of, what must I do to be saved, Lord? You become like the rich young man and the lawyers and everybody else who asked Jesus that. What must I do to be saved? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, be baptized, believe this gospel, and you will be saved. Did we earn it? Nope. He earned it for us on the cross. It's our inheritance. That's why St. Paul frequently says that we will become like children and call him Abba, which is an Aramaic word which is translated roughly as daddy. He won't even say father. We say our father in prayer, but you'll become more intimate like that. He will be your father, and you will get the inheritance from him, which he earned on the cross for you. Final comment on salvation. A final question, since, is it easy or difficult to achieve? St. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 18, that the just man is saved only with difficulty. The just man. In scriptural terms, a just man was somebody like St. Joseph, lived an excellent life. He's saved only with difficulty. Jesus says that many follow the wide gate to damnation, while the gate to salvation is narrow. He says this in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. But take hope, or use hope, or hang on to hope. Because although salvation is difficult, there is one thing which is far more difficult, and that is damnation. It is far harder to go to hell than it is to go to heaven. Because to go to hell, you have to work constantly against all the graces of God, the conscience, the inclinations, truth, nature, the endless prayers of the Blessed Mother, the constant mercy of God, the sacrifice of the Mass which is offered for you. And you can only do it over Jesus' dead body. It's not that difficult. Getting into heaven is the second most difficult thing in the world. The most difficult thing in the world is getting into hell. It requires a great effort. But unfortunately, many seem to be quite willing to make the effort. Summary. When you try to deal with the basic issue of salvation, what you are trying to deal with is the concept of sin and exercise of the primary virtues, faith, hope, and charity. You must understand that you are not talking about justification or redemption, but they are related. They are separate matters. They are achieved differently. They come about differently. They are interconnected, but they are separate. No one is saved, if you understand by saved, meaning achieving in themselves salvation till they are in heaven, sharing the beatific vision with all the other people who have achieved salvation. Very important if you discuss this, that you keep those terms clear. You will find the vast majority of people do not keep these terms clear, therefore they get confused, and therefore they think that the redemptive act is the salvific act, The redemption paid for our sins, but salvation could have been by any means. Why Jesus went through the suffering is theological speculation. Obviously, he had to shed his blood because that was the system, but one drop of blood could have redeemed the whole world. And there's a lot of speculation on that. But anyway, that's the major points. Salvation is different from justification, which is different from redemption. You need the removal of sins. You need the exercise of virtue. But salvation is always a gift. These are simply you meeting the qualifications necessary for you to receive the gift properly. The gift is as a result of a relationship between God and man, which comes about by faith through justification. The exercises of the other virtues are also necessary for salvation. Okay, that's briefly it. Not briefly at all. But we'll start with questions if we have any, please. I hope we have some. Anybody? We had a mystic here this afternoon, so he had definite questions. I wrote a few. Doesn't look like I wrote them on these papers. Anybody got? Somebody bail me out so they can find my questions. Go ahead. Thank you. Yes, I mentioned Mark 16:16. Let me see. Keep going. I'll see if I can find it. Okay, briefly, the Protestant view of baptism, the common Protestant view of baptism is the following. Baptism is nothing but a symbolic act which confirms the fact that you have already accepted Jesus and are now qualified to enter into heaven. And if you never get baptized after you are born again, so what? And if you get baptized 15 times after you get born again, so what? It's the acceptance of Jesus into your heart, the metanoia, as they call it, the turning away from sin, the living anew, the putting on the new person, all of the expressions they use. That is what is important. Baptism itself means nothing. That is the common Protestant view. Okay?
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, so Christ said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Yes, that's what I said.
Believes and is baptized.
I thought I said that.
We said Protestants don't believe they have to be baptized.
Absolutely. So you're asking me, you're pointing out that Christ said you must believe and be baptized to be saved. Protestants say the opposite. And your next question is, how do they say that? Right?
First of all, I didn't know they did say that. I thought they had to be baptized.
No, they don't believe. No, absolutely not. One of the biggest jokes, I sometimes think that God does this as a sense of humor, is the word Baptist. We all hear the word Baptist, so you think, what does a Baptist mean? It means that baptism is very important in their religion. No. It's a big joke. Their actual technical term is Anabaptist, which means against baptism. The Anna dropped the ball. These people are Anabaptists. So somehow, if we somehow, as we are now called non-Catholics, that somehow somebody put a term on us. There is sort of another sort of joke about this, that we're the true Protestants and they aren't. See, Protestant first came about in one of the diets under Charles V when the religious Lutherans were literally setting up state religions in the Holy Roman Empire. And in the diet, which was essentially the Congress of the Holy Roman Empire, a legislative act was passed by the Catholic princes, which essentially was trying to suppress Lutheranism. So the Protestants protested against it. They said, we're against this. But the first act itself that the Catholics were passing was a protest against another act. So in other words, they were actually counter-Protestants. That's how the term originally came. Those who protested against the protesting. So like they talk about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Technically, we're the Protestants because we are the ones who first protested the original legislative act, and the Protestants should be called counter-Protestants. But historical jokes happen. And the point is that Baptists will tell you that very clearly. Now, do they go through the ceremony? Yes, they do. Why? Because they really don't believe what they say. Of course. They want to be on the safe side. Something in their heart says, we better dump these people in water. Absolutely. But you could delay it for literally years, and they would say it's no problem. And they do. They reject that totally, of course, the words of Jesus, but what's new? They reject all the words of Jesus. As I said in the Bible class, non-Catholics spend almost all their time reading the epistles and no time reading the words of Jesus. Okay. All right, let me throw out a question you're likely to run into then. Again, let me try to do this from the point of view of I'm Joe anti-Catholic, Joe non-Catholic, Joe Baptist, who knows, okay? Well, let me see here, Ben. You've explained your situation to me and it makes sense except for one thing. Let's say I live a pretty good life. Let's say I go to church, I try to be kind to my friends and my neighbors, and I try to be honest, and I try to do God's will, and I read the Bible, and all of that stuff, and, you know, after 70 years of this, what the hell, I get a little drunk, and I screw around a little bit, and commit adultery, and on the way home, I smash my car in a tree, and I don't get a chance to go to your priest to get confessed, and I die. I go to hell for one little tiny mistake after an entire life of good. I mean, this seems ridiculous. If I've spent 70 years in the service of the Lord and about 4 hours against Him, doesn't it seem like I should go to heaven or maybe just spend some time in purgatory? But instead you're telling me I go to hell for one mistake? Gee whiz, is that fair? And if that's not fair, then your system doesn't make sense. Because now you're saying God is an unfair God who sustains an unfair system. And the Protestant will tell you, well, you see, the way it works with me is once you accept Jesus, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, all your sins are taken care of, and that stuff doesn't matter anymore. Now, of course, you'll try, but no man can live a sinless life. So when we make mistakes, we just say we're sorry. And if we don't get a chance to say we're sorry, well, God overlooks it. Because it's a loving Father who always takes us back. How would you answer that? You'll run into it. Think about it. Use your brain. Or use God or rely on the Holy Spirit or something. Someone made a suggestion like that. Okay, well, there's two answers. Number one is, historically, if you believe the story in Genesis, and you must believe the story in Genesis, the whole human race suffered because Adam committed one sin. If that's unfair, then God is unfair. If God is unfair, it can't be God. Because by definition, God is fair, just, loving. By definition. One definition of justice is you can't go beyond another court and he always gets things right because he knows both sides. Well, that's God. God punished the whole world, all men, except for his mother, because of the sin of Adam. Doesn't seem fair. But he did. You know, the baby who's born with one leg shorter than another, that's original sin. The baby who's born addicted to crack, lives for 7-8 days, invisible agony, in withdrawal symptoms, that's because of original sin. The baby who dies because the parents wanted a perfect baby and won't agree to the simple esophagus connection, which happened out in Ohio, and the baby starves to death while the medical practitioners watch around, that's because of original sin. Well, now you've got two choices. One is, well, I can't believe in a God like that. Fine. Don't believe in any God, because that's the way God is. Face facts. Have faith. And understand that when you die, you'll be shown how all these things can be reconciled. I have a tape on suffering. I think it's the only original approach on the subject ever. It explains why the suffering of the baby is beneficial to the baby. If you want to listen to it, fine. Expect something extremely radical. I've never heard anybody explain suffering in my way. That doesn't mean to say I'm right, but you must have hope and faith that it can be explained. That's answer part one. That's the way God works. Second thing is this. What is the penalty for a serious sin? Well, if you look at it from man's point of view, the concept of 70 years of good versus 4 hours of bad shouldn't be very much. But that's the whole point about what I said last week about theology, which do you emphasize? That theo... or the ology. If you emphasize the theology, you emphasize the ology part, and look at it from man's point of view, it seems absolutely ridiculous. But if you look at it from God's point of view, it seems absolutely perfect. You never have a right to reject God. Now think about this also. Let's look at it now with that concept of right and wrong. Who would we be more sympathetic for? The guy who grows up in Harlem, in a very bad environment, drugs on the street, people being shot, single-parent family, rotten schools, corrupt police officers, trash in the streets all the time. Every story goes into it is like an armed fortress. How would we think about that guy who comes across some money in the street and doesn't talk to the police officers to find out who it belonged to, when most likely he believes, and he's probably right, the police officers will keep it for themselves. Now, how much harder do we hold him accountable than the guy who's Donald Trump's son and sees a young man, obviously poor, walking down the street dropping his wallet, and Donald Trump's son takes the wallet and keeps the money? I always say it's rotten, Donald Trump's son. My God, he had everything. That's exactly the point. If you've been preconditioned for 70 years to do good, to suddenly go against that, in even just one act of evil, you have to make about the clearest choice to reject Jesus there is. Sounds like Judas to me. Because Judas lived with Jesus. Judas walked with Jesus, talked with him, ate with him, slept with him, shared things with him. Judas was apparently sent out on missionary missions. They don't say, and he sent out the 12, except Judas. It says he sent out the 12. Jesus told Judas he had a place preordained for him in heaven. He told Judas he would judge the 12, one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the last coming. And Judas betrayed Jesus. So much that that word has become a synonym in our culture, in our language, for the ultimate form of betrayal. But you know what? Judas only did one act of betrayal. Only one. The rest of the time he was pretty good. Yeah. Charles Manson spent most of his time not killing people. That guy Hinckley, who tried to kill the President Reagan and shot poor Jim Brady, he's away in a mental institution. Everybody thinks he should be kept away and punished. If he ever is declared sane, he should be put in a regular jail. Why? Because one time he got a little weak and he shot somebody, and paralyzed the guy, and shot the President of the United States. He destroyed a life and a family to a very high degree. The guy who shot President Kennedy, the guy who shot Bobby Kennedy, destroyed a family. Oh, well, he only killed one guy. He only made one mistake. Otherwise, Saran was a pretty good guy. That's the whole point. Now start putting it as the gravity is much worse. Every sin is much worse than the mere extinction of Bobby Kennedy's life. Every sin is much worse than someone's being run over. Every sin is much worse than simply the aborted child not continuing alive. Every sin is much worse than simply the fact that the three-year-old gets run over by the drunk driver. Because the sin is an offense against God, and we look at it from purely human point of views. When we look at it from purely human point of views, we're not thinking with God. When we're not thinking with God, we're committing the act of sin, Adam again. We are thinking as humans. I'll determine it my way. But yes, go ahead. Yeah, well, of course, my answer is it wouldn't go to heaven. We're setting up a hypothetical, of course. Let's put it this way. If the man dies in the state of mortal sin, as I described, and of course it's hypothetical, so we'll set up all the conditions. No, he doesn't go to heaven, he goes to hell. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Another scenario.
Sure.
A generally rotten man.
Right.
Okay. Who lives for lust and could care less
right.
His whole life.
Yes.
Finds out he's dying.
Uh-huh.
And he has a half hour left.
Right.
And he says, God, and he really means it because he knows he's dying.
Yes.
He says, God, I am truly, truly sorry for my sins. Truly.
Right.
If I had to do it over again, I would have never done what I did. Now, we believe that man is saved.
Well, assuming that he does achieve forgiveness that way. The scenario is simply that...
But now the guy who lives 70
yes.
years of a good life...
Right.
...gets into some heavy booze and does something really bad...
Right.
...and hits a tree...
Absolutely.
...and doesn't have the time to say to God...
Right.
...God, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That man is not going to go to heaven.
Right.
Now, that I cannot believe.
Yes, you have to.
But I can't.
Well, okay,
God is a loving God, and I believe that there are quote unquote extenuating circumstances. If you don't believe that, then there has to be some kind of gray area.
Okay. There are no gray areas with God by definition. They can't be.
By definition.
By definition, they can't be. The only reason is, essentially what you did, just in case you didn't pick up on the tape recorder, what you did is you contrast my example of the guy who lived a good life and had the bad ending versus the guy who lived a bad life and had a good ending, a sincere deathbed repentance and conversion. Can he be saved? Do we believe he's saved? Yes, if he meets certain conditions, regardless of his previous life. By the same token, the other guy's damned, regardless of his previous life. Yes. And what you're saying is, there should be gray areas and, quote, I can't believe that. Well, the problem is, number one, you got the wrong pronoun in there, and that's the it, I, okay, as opposed to the it. Once again, if we look at Scripture and accept the historical nature of it, and we must, the guy you're describing shared a cross, or at least shared a place on another cross next to Jesus. Because that guy said, you know what? I deserve this. I deserve to be crucified. And what did he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lived for about another hour, maybe two, maybe three, died, and was saved. Because Jesus promised him salvation. And he said, I deserve this. Now, if that is true, and it is, then that's the way it works. And if, as Jesus said, it would be better for Judas than he would never have been born, which clear implication to me is he went to hell. Judas lived a good life and went to hell for one mistake. This man made one good thing. Again, the concept of endurance. Did Jesus endure? Did Judas endure until the end? No. That's one of the deals. Endure until the end. Now, one of the hypotheticals with this situation is, are we going to die without the possibility of reform and repentance? Well, I guess theoretically, if we have a situation like that, I'll tell a very brief story, which I think is appropriate on this, and it's a true story. Irish family came to prominence in America, and the second or third generation, as is frequent, fell away from the church. The young man, having a lot of money because his family was very wealthy, lived a rather dissolute lifestyle. And his grandmother prayed severely that he would come back to the church. A fellow who knew the family was driving in Long Island one day and came upon an automobile accident where a car had hit a tree. The wheels were still spinning, so he got there 2-3 minutes after it happens, 30 seconds after it happens. He jumps out of the car, goes over there. Who is it? The dissolute grandson. And he's dead. So, he goes off, and later on, the grandmother says to him, did he die in the church? Did he have access to a priest? And the guy, unable to tell the truth to the grandmother, says, yes, he died in the faith. Because he didn't want the grandmother to go to her grave knowing the truth. So he lied. Now, grandmother dies. This guy is at a banquet in Long Island. And he's sitting next to a priest. And they're just chatting. And he says, do you know the Murphys? He says, yes. He says, well, did you ever meet Terence Murphy? He says, yes. He says, that's the young boy died in an automobile accident. Yes. He says, it's very interesting. He says, I was driving along when that automobile accident occurred. And I was able to get over to him in time and give him last rites and hear his confession. And then I took off to go and get an ambulance. And when I came back, he was dead. True story. Now, are we to believe that God cannot provide the priest out of nowhere for us? Well, if we believe the promises made, I believe to Mary Margaret Alacoque about the 9 First Fridays, we'll have the opportunity for a priest before we die. If you don't believe it, it doesn't make any difference. Because if you don't believe it, you can't go to heaven anyway. It's a package deal. Accept the whole thing or not. And you see, again, Jesus seems to have given us these answers in his life and in Scripture, with Judas and the good thief on the cross. And again, the classic story, which bothers every union man that's ever existed, of the laborers in the vineyard. Some of whom work 10 hours, some of whom work 5, some of whom seem to work about 20 minutes. And he pays them all the same. And what does he say? He says, I do what I want with what I have. And that's the point. If salvation were something to be earned, I would agree with you perfectly. Oh, absolutely. The guy who lived the 70 years should not only get into heaven, but he should be 70 times happier than the good thief on the cross. But it's a gift. And we can't put conditions on gifts. He can. And again, the father who is absolutely loved by one son and absolutely hated by the other may yet split his inheritance in two between them. Which is exactly the story of the prodigal son. Which is told again. Now, many people see different views in this. I mean, is the Father with God, or is this the concept of God's mercy? Is it God's love? Is it our necessity for repentance, or what? But notice what happens. He splits his money. One of the sons disgraces the family. The other stays home and slaves for the father endlessly. And yet when the disgrace comes back home, he's accepted, immediately put in there, and the guy who's been slaving says, "You never gave me a party, Dad. And I've been working my head off." And what does the father say? "Everything I own is yours." This guy's come back to life. Can't you understand that? I think that a lot of times what this sense of justice is simply is we don't think we're getting what we deserve. And thank God we don't. Because if we got what we deserve, as it says in the Psalms, none of us could stand it. If God treated any of us with justice instead of endless mercy, we'd already be in hell. Yes?
Go ahead, Trump.
No, I have no objection to you.
God,
no one else has got a question.
Jesus often said, you know, that God would come, or death would come like a thief in the night.
Exactly.
Okay. So, again, the fellow who lived 70 years of good life.
Yes.
Okay, had he lived one more day, he might have confessed his sin.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
But he didn't have the chance to forgive him.
Absolutely.
All right.
The point is, the fellow who died and could have lived the one more day, the 70 years of good life, and if he lived one more day, he could have gone to confession. He didn't believe Jesus about that thief in the night stuff, did he? Because if he did, he would have lived his life and endured to the end that way. See, again, understand, I'm talking about a mortal sin. I'm not talking about a venial sin. I'm not talking about a momentary slip-up. I'm not talking about, you know, the guy who steps on your foot and you push him because you're angry because you just got your foot operated wrong. I'm not talking about you've just gotten a flat tire, you just gotten a cracked windshield, you just come home in traffic, the windshield wipers weren't working, it was terrible rain. You bend down to pick up the newspaper, and your trousers split. You open the door, and the awning falls on your head, and then you come inside, and your wife says, "I broke a nail." I'm not talking about you saying, "Who the hell cares?" All right? No, that's a venial sin of anger. Actually, you should say, "Honey, I'm sorry to hear that, but I've had some bad news too." That's what you should say. But that's a venial sin. I'm talking about a clear rejection of God.
Let me ask you a question.
Yes.
Do you truly believe that?
Oh, sure, absolutely.
Truly?
Of course. Absolutely.
One slip up.
Sure.
For good life.
One slip up.
And two.
And we all do. And we all do. Look at the thing which we just finished with Judge Thomas. You know, the Judge Thomas hearings. I think we all found them interesting. But the whole point about this was, Judge Thomas, by everybody's agreement, lived a conventionally good life by standard American Protestant standards. I mean, he became the ultimate white man. He started out a Catholic, he started out a Baptist, became a Catholic, then got rid of his black wife, married wife, and became Episcopalian, and now he's on the Supreme Court. Ultimate white job, okay? But the point was, he seemed to be, by everybody's admission, a decent guy. Were they going to hold one slip up against him if they could prove it? Well, it seems that the majority of the people said yes. And I think, my view, just aside, is even if he were guilty of what he was accused of, so what? I don't see it as any big deal. Just improper, ungentlemanly behavior. But what if we found out that once, just once, he got angry while he was, and went out and got drunk and sped down the road and ran over a 3-year-old girl and didn't even check to see if she was alive, and she lied maggot 13 hours before she was discovered dead. Only once! Do we want him on the Supreme Court? No. Do you want him as a babysitter? No. But he only made one mistake! And that is, see, what I'm saying is, what's ingrained in us is also as a result of what God puts in us. The reason we accept the concept of judgment and punishment for one mistake, based on the gravity of it, is simply because it's ingrained in us. We put people in prison for their entire lives because they make one mistake. Because they foul up once. And unless we find them to be incompetent or through some reason of insanity or irrationality or something like that, we punish them for years for one mistake. One mistake. So, and that's exactly the point. The same thing applies with God. He who endures to the end will be saved. Live each day as before you last. Yes.
Maybe getting off the track a little bit, but we know the church is...
Speaking of which, I have tracks over there.
Go ahead. And hell and purgatory, but now they're just sort of oscillating with limbo.
Yes.
So what's the teaching now on limbo?
Okay. Question was, there's always been sort of a clear teaching on heaven, hell, and purgatory. What's the teaching on limbo? My opinion, notice emphasis on it, I have a tape on it in which I deal with the whole concept of limbo. My opinion, which I offer the same way St. Paul says, I haven't got it from God, but I think it's worthy of belief. I hold that it does exist, is a place, and it is where souls go in a holding pattern until the last judgment, those who have not been given the opportunity of salvation through the church. But the formal day-by-day pronouncement has never been that limbo existed, except what was called the limbo of the just. That was those who did not get into heaven through some special grace at all, but lived a good life according to the light God gave them before the crucifixion. In other words, Moses and not Elijah, there's some speculation Elijah went directly to heaven, but David and those others who were just men, they went to the limbo. And when Jesus died, he descended into hell. That's what the old Apostles' Creed say. Hell being the place where these guys were. Because the early church fathers thought that hell and purgatory were actually part of limbo, but a place you get out of. Limbo is defined as a place of natural enjoyment with no suffering, but where you are deprived of beatific vision because you're not worthy of it. And my view is that limbo exists, and just again, very briefly, the guy who's the ignorant native in China who never hears the word Jesus and therefore never gets baptized and never receives communion and never confesses his sins, if he lives a good life by the light that God gives him, when he dies, goes to limbo. At the last judgment, he gets out and he is shown the sacramental system by which he must be saved and is given the opportunity of entering the church and being saved. Notice, that is my view. That includes two tapes. One is the Last Judgment. It's an hour-long exposition on this thing in which I argue it from every point I can, mostly scripture and day fide church teachings. And I believe limbo is part of it. That's my view. Again, the only limbo the church has ever taught existed was the one that existed up until the incarnation. And limbo, of course, is just a term for some other place. It just means sort of indefinite. Not heaven, not hell, not purgatory. Well, what is it? Well, it's limbo, because it's not one or the other. None of the above in the multiple choice test. Question? Now, reincarnation, if we understand it the way the Hindus know, of course not. Reincarnation, of course, if you mean it just once when you get back in your body after you die, of course. You will be reunited with your body at the second judgment, so you will be reincarnated that way. But if you mean reincarnation, everybody gets a second, third, fourth, fifth chance as a dog or another person or as a leaf or as a worm or a fish or a bird. Of course not. Although there is some speculation on some theologians that you can possibly serve your purgatorial experience out in the body of an animal, and that explains animal suffering. But not that you have a second chance at salvation by living in another life. But we all have to believe in reincarnation in the sense of Lazarus was raised from the dead, so was Tabitha, so was Eurypterus, or whatever that guy's name was, Jairus' daughter. All of these people died and then came back alive again. But so will we. No big deal. Second judgment, we're all going to get out of the graves and look pretty good. Yes?
More and more literature is giving stories of people who have death experience.
Yes.
I want to, in my mind, relate that to this gentleman's story. I want to believe that when that man, 70 years has died, that he's got some momentary pause there before, that he's got some living that he can then make his amends.
Of course you may, but you see, the point is, what I did was, you're talking about the possibility of like some suspension of judgment until he gets a... Yes, I'm not saying that's impossible, but I set up a purely hypothetical, okay? Now, to continue the hypothetical, if that happens, the God wouldn't repent. What he'd go to God is say, hey, listen, God, yeah, I screwed up, but I deserved it because I lived a good life for 70 years and I needed to kick up my heels a little bit. Okay? I'll make it as hypothetical as I want. See, one of the conditions about hypothetical situations, which is why when you deal with theology, it's a good way to do it, is you can throw in all the conditions and eliminate all the gray areas. Do you have your hand up again?
Purgatory.
Yes.
At the end of the world, does it cease to exist?
Yes. The argument is at the end, purgatory will cease to exist. It's second coming because there'll be no need for it anymore.
Now, individuals that are alive at that time, the world ends, and still have to make amends.
Yes. One of the arguments has been, and again, I'm not sure if this is church teaching, but it was the way I was taught, and it's the most logical one. The end times, quote-unquote, will be so miserable that you will make up in your sufferings of the life before purgatory. Now, one of the other problems is, of course, is you're dealing with time concepts when time doesn't necessarily mean anything. One of the things which I thought was very interesting is the church used to teach in the old days that like people were in purgatory for 3,000 or 4,000 years. And people used to talk, I think it's 3,000 or 4,000 years. They only died 400 or 500 years ago. Well, Einstein proved with his law of relativity, not the theory, that if you go very fast, time slows down. So if purgatory is moving very, very fast, there could have been people in it already for like 500,000 years who died about 2 or 3 days ago. Time is not the absolute we think it is. And that's one of the real scary thoughts. Because sometimes we say, well, if I die and the second coming comes soon, like 100 years, well, that's not too bad to spend in purgatory. At least not 1,000, you know. Well, I'll sort of like hope I live near the end times. Then when things get bad, I'll run out and get martyred and then I'll avoid purgatory. Well, that's the problem. God can elongate time or shorten it as he chooses.
On the indulgence card,
yes.
A certain prayer, and at the bottom it says an indulgence for 1 week.
Right. That does not mean you get 1 week off. The concept was this. That is equivalent to 1 week of X-type penance. In the old days, the penance used to be frequently, you had to stand outside the church with a sign on you saying, I'm a thief. Or you had to stand outside the church saying, I'm an adulteress. Or, if you were an adulteress and gave birth to a child, you had to carry the child on your back barefoot from one church to another. Now, what they said was, okay, if you did that, and it was like, well, 1 mile is equal to 1 day standing out of church. Well, 1 mile going uphill is equal to a day and a half outside the church. Well, let's try to put it in terms of something else. And people just came up with some kind of relative terms of days. And that's all it means. It doesn't mean you get 10 days off, and it doesn't mean you get 2 years off. It just means this is the equivalent of that, in the same way dollars.
Yeah.
The largest bill we have in America is, I think, $1,000 bill. But people get paid in hundreds of thousands of dollars. They don't get a dollar, they get a check, and bank accounts jiggle around. It's not real cash, but we still understand it in terms of dollars. We put a dollar sign in front of it. This is just a way to signify the various different relative merits of different acts. That's all it really comes down to. And they don't do it anymore, which is most unfortunate. I think they should still have those little ratings by it. Okay, I think the tape is about up. Let me check. Nope, definitely got about at least a minute more. We got any other questions? Please.
You mentioned that there's one group of people over here,
yes,
who believe everything. One group of people over here who believe nothing. And we're somewhere in the middle.
Yes.
But yet we have to believe everything. How are we any better than the people over here?
We don't have to believe everything.
But you told Don it was a package deal. You got to believe everything.
Oh, I'm sorry. In that context, that's what I meant. By everything, I mean everything that is true and revealed. The package deal, as the church says, issues or doctrines A to F, you must check true and false on. I sometimes think that the last judgment, or our own last judgment, is a true and false test. Assumption, true. Immaculate conception, true. Real presence, true. Papal infallibility, true. It's not an essay test. Nobody says to you why. They just say yes or no. Now, what would be false? Well, Jimmy Swaggart's just as good as Christian as St. Peter was. False. Okay? You can believe that if you want to, but you'll go to hell. Because if you believe that, you have no relationship with God. You've denied his ability to work through a good man. And you have made evil and good equivalent. Then forget it. Doesn't mean St. Peter didn't fall. And it doesn't mean Jimmy Swaggart doesn't fall. But one teaches error and blasphemy. The other taught truth and faith. If you make them equivalent, you've screwed everything up. And that's what I mean. You can't believe everything, in the sense, you can't be gullible. You can't be what the technical term is, credulous. You can't believe someone who tells you, as I talked to somebody once who told me this, the reason she left the church is every single one of her teachers told her purgatory didn't exist anymore. Well, how could I be in a church that told me for the first 10 years of my life purgatory existed and then it didn't? So I told her, why didn't you go and get a book by Bishop Sheen out of the library? They took them all out of the library. Why didn't you go to another priest? I did. I went to 52 priests, and every single one told me that purgatory was gone. I said, why didn't you go look in the books that you had gotten before? They took all the books away from me. I was in grammar school. Oh, yeah, sure. Garbage. And then in her spiritual autobiography, which she made me read, she explained that the reason she left the church is she went to church one day and the door was locked. So, of course, God was telling her to become a Lutheran. You can believe that if you want to, but she's lying.
Okay.
I know it. She knows it. Right. She doesn't change. She'll go to hell. Jack, Hannah?
What do you think about the continued success around a younger Christian thing, such as drinking, smoking, and drugs, all of that?
I enjoy them personally. I try to surround myself with those temptations all the time. No, I guess it's a serious question. I'm sorry. What do I think of the temptations? I hate to put it this way. I don't think they've ever changed from the other times. If you read the writings of St. Paul, you'll understand that the same problems existed then. There was always the sexual drive. There's always been alcohol. There's always been some form of drug. There's always been some form of illness.